The scripture reading this morning is found from James 3, 5, and 6. Fasten your seatbelts, folks. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Lori. Yeah, so that reading from James is vividly describing something that we all know to be true. Our words have immense power. A single sentence uttered in anger can be completely destructive. It can destroy a marriage, relationships. I know for a fact that it could ruin a job. My first job in ministry, I was fired from because of a joke I made during a best man speech. And so I will spare you the details, even though you desperately want to know the details at this point. This was thankfully before everyone had a cell phone and was videotaping. So James uses the analogy of a spark turning into a complete forest fire to demonstrate how something small can spiral out of control. And Paul will use a different analogy in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians in order to communicate something similar. If the church lets sin fester, then it will corrupt the entire body. It needs to be dealt with swiftly. We like Jesus here, right? Yeah. And so we know Jesus to be kind and compassionate and gentle and gracious, right? Yeah. So let me just remind you of something that he said in his Sermon on the Mount before we read Paul's words. And before I even do this, just remember, we've been going through all of 1 Corinthians. We're not cherry picking, so we are just following verse by verse. It's not like you walked in and we're like, Luke wants to talk about this. This is just happens to be where we are in the scriptures, okay? So this is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, regardless of whether a person reads this to be hyperbole or metaphor or literally, there is no way that you can read this and deny the fact that Jesus takes sin seriously. And in this instance, it is sexual sin that Jesus is strongly condemning. So now we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and you'll discover the reason behind this particular introduction to my sermon. So you can turn there now, and we'll pray for God's Spirit to teach us this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would speak like only you can speak. We pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We ask now that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read the first five verses. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Okay, so there's a lot for us to address here. Now, it would be bad enough if the church was able to kind of keep this
secret, that they were able to just have this known amongst themselves. But the Greek phrase that Paul uses here is actually implies that what was taking place in the church was common knowledge in Corinth. And then even beyond Corinth, because it found its way all the way back to Paul, right? And so Paul has known this, and he has written the first four chapters of his letter and kept this kind of like under wraps. He hasn't unleashed it yet because he wants to establish an argument before he lets them know that he knows. And you can see kind of like him in his study, writing, and shaking his head at the thought that, and you are proud. Like, I can't believe you guys would call yourself proud. These are the people who are claiming to be spiritually superior. And they're claiming that they have access to this special kind of wisdom. And their arrogance has yielded them the result of a sordid affair in their midst. Unfortunately, I think this situation is not all that shocking to many modern readers. Well, it's not far-fetched. We aren't clutching our pearls. It wasn't his biological mother, okay? So clearly state that. It wasn't his actual mother. It was the woman his father married. And for all we know, his father could have been dead before their affair began. And actually, the woman was probably dead by the time Paul wrote this letter, or she would have undoubtedly been named alongside this man for the punishment if she was a believer. Now, the punishment is probably the thing that's more shocking to most people than the actual sin. It sounds authoritarian and intrusive, but we need to recognize the far greater dysfunction that was taking place there. See, we see the headline, right? That's the verse one is really hard to get past. We see the headline and we neglect to see the real story. Paul detests the behavior of the man, but he is writing to the church in order to address their failure to deal with him. They have not disciplined him. Many scholars believe that Paul is describing a situation in which the Corinthians are somehow proud of their ongoing acceptance of the sinner. They were wearing their toleration as a badge of honor. They were boasting about their enlightenment and their kind of take on Christian freedom. Somehow they had concluded that freedom in Christ meant anything goes. Anything is fair game. And Paul's response is emphatic. No. No, it is not. You should be mourning. A couple of weeks ago, I got this really cool opportunity. I was invited to guest lecture at a Western Civ class at Cuesta College. They are right now discussing the Protestant Reformation, and so they invited their friendly neighborhood Calvinists to come and talk about the Protestant Reformation. And so for an hour and a half, I spoke and answered questions. And one of the main focuses of my lecture was on the Protestant belief that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. And after sharing about the idea of grace and explaining forgiveness, this 20-year-old guy in the front row, he shot his hand up and he had this confused look on his face. He wanted to know what would keep a Christian from doing whatever they wanted if they knew they would be forgiven anyway. He thought the idea of grace would lead to all sorts of bad behavior. How right he was. Paul and the other New Testament writers had to address this very problem on several occasions. In his masterpiece, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this understanding cheap grace. He wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ." Paul is communicating to the congregation in Corinth that they have cheapened the sacrifice of Jesus by abandoning holiness. Rather than exercise church discipline in order to protect the bride of Christ, they have become so lazy in their care that even the pagans are appalled by the level of depravity within their church. Paul's solution to this debacle is forcefully communicated in verses 3 through 5. And I'm going to turn to scholar Ken Bailey in order to give us some insight in these verses. He says that Paul is asking the congregation to take responsibility, for its own life. And Paul is also astutely avoiding a trap, and this is the part that I think we miss. This is what Bailey says. Some in the congregation are at least contemplating leaving this mess for Paul to sort out when he arrives. The way that the congregation can avoid the painful and distasteful task of making a decision is just to wait. Remember, Paul said he's going to come and visit them. Furthermore, whatever Paul decides, they can then, what? Blame him. In other words, they don't want to be the bad guy. They don't want to do the hard work of confronting the issue. And before we even dream of judging them for this stance, I am sure that all of us have avoided our fair share of conflict in hopes that it might just magically just go away or that someone else will deal with it. I can give you countless examples of churches doing this and suffering the consequences for doing it. Paul will not let Christians bury their heads. In short, he says to the Corinthians, you have to make a decision and carry it out. Don't wait for me. You must take responsibility for this problem. You want my opinion? Fine. I will give it to you. Don't stone him, which would have been the Jewish solution, and don't report him to the authorities, which would be the Roman solution. Throw him out of the church. Putting the man out of the fellowship, though, didn't mean that the man was supposed to be completely shunned by the community. It does not require the entire church to act as if the man no longer exists. It does mean removing him from the life of the church, and especially corporate worship gatherings where they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the purpose of this is to facilitate the destruction of the sinful nature so that the sinner will repent. We have to realize that Paul is suggesting this out of love for the man and out of love for the bride of Christ. Church discipline actually proves that members of the congregation care deeply about brothers and sisters who are hurting themselves and others. Think about an addict. There often comes a time when families of an addict have to cut that person off in hopes that they will finally get the help that they need. Because allowing them to continue in their drug or alcohol abuse without any consequences is neither tolerant nor loving. Notice also that church discipline here is not the business of just a select few leaders. Even though Paul, as an apostle, declares the judgment, the sin was public and had infected the entire church. Because the whole body was affected, the whole body was to take part in addressing it. Paul next goes on to describe how sin infects the whole congregation. Look at verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For several months now, a couple of jars of sourdough starter have lived in our fridge, and Lalia makes a loaf every 2 weeks or so. All I really know about it is that I get to eat delicious bread and then clean up unbelievably sticky dough from the countertops and all of the baking equipment. And I asked her to explain the process to me this week, and she didn't know. She's just following the directions, right? And so I consulted Google, and I also did this in light of the passage. So leavened bread in the ancient Near East worked in a way very similar to sourdough today. People did not have commercial yeast, so they relied on naturally fermented dough that contained wild yeast and bacteria. And in the ancient world, leaven was typically just a piece of old fermented dough saved from a previous batch of bread. And when mixed into the new dough, it caused the new dough to rise. So the process was actually pretty simple. Mix flour and water to make dough, add a small piece of the fermented dough, and let it sit there for several hours and work its magic. Because fermentation takes time to start from scratch, households usually kept a bit of leaven on hand. A family baking regularly would keep a continuous cycle. Bake bread, save a small lump of fermented dough, use it to start the next batch, so on and so forth. So this meant that a single culture of yeast could continue for years or generations. However, the Old Testament required a ritual cleansing every year. During the feast that Paul is referring to here, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites would bake only unleavened bread. They would get rid of all of their leavened bread, and then they would start fresh with this new dough, and they would begin the process again for the year. And Gordon Fee explains that Paul is saying that they are to get rid of the old leaven, the incestuous man, so that they might become what they really are, a new batch of dough. And with a shift of metaphors, he then reminds them of what made them unleavened bread. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. Paul is saying that the man is leaven, but he is also insinuating that the yeast has worked its way through the entire church. It has become unhealthy. It's time to repent and start fresh. And thanks be to God that because of the work of Jesus Christ, the church can do just that. They can be honest about the corruption that has occurred and fall upon God's mercy and grace. They can then sincerely commit to living in accordance with the way of truth. And then that leads Paul to clear up some confusion. And I want you to listen clearly to this confusion because I think it still reigns today in the contemporary Christian church. Look at verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So here we have Paul referencing again a previous letter that he had written to this church. And in that one, he specifically told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is not because the New Testament authors are obsessed with matters of sexuality. It is because such matters often go under-addressed. 2,000 years ago, they shared a similar sentiment to many of the people in today's culture. Sexuality is a personal matter, and we should not be involved. Or God is not interested in what we do in our bedrooms. Paul told them that that was not the case. God deeply cares about this subject, and the church should too. Do you remember Jesus' words that I read before the beginning of this sermon? The problem was that the church failed to focus on these sins within their congregation, and instead, they fixated on judging those outside of the Christian faith. Sound familiar? Paul told them not to associate with the sexual, immoral, and unrepentant people in their church. Yet, they have it so mixed up that they are actually condoning the absurd behavior of their brother in Christ while judging the world around them. It is the height of hypocrisy. They have botched Paul's clear principle. Christians are free to associate with those outside the church because their judgment belongs to God, but inside the church there must be careful and serious discipline. Paul's argument is that living among sinners in the surrounding pagan world is not the same as embracing unrepentant sin within the church and at the Lord's table. When that happens, the very identity of the church is threatened. Now, if the American church cared half as much about what happened within its congregations as it does about what goes on in the world, then we would be making huge strides in purifying the bride of Christ. We should stop taking the role of the moral police of society and instead examine how we are not living up to the standards of Jesus. Let me use an example of something that is more palatable, but for that very reason is worth considering. Gossip. We are just so slow to shut down gossip. We so often allow it in our churches as if it's not a big deal and God doesn't care that much about it and there's such bigger things that we should care about. And don't worry, there is not a group of gossiping people at church that I am referring to right now, so don't go start a gossip train about that. There is not, I am not thinking of anyone, okay? I will say, though, that I have seen amazing churches and thriving ministries be completely decimated by a small group of gossips. To use another analogy, they are able to poison the well. Just a little bit seeps in and taints the entire water supply. And it needs to be stopped at the source. The contaminated water needs to be dumped out, and we need to start fresh at the well of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing, I think, about the analogy of yeast is that it is used in the Bible to describe both negative and positive things. So later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Something small, if it is allowed to remain, will eventually shape the whole community. Sin works that way. It spreads quietly until suddenly the entire culture of a church has been affected. But the gospel tells us that grace spreads too. Truth spreads. Repentance spreads. Holiness spreads. One person humbling themselves before God can have a ripple effect throughout an entire congregation. And that is really Paul's hope here. Going back to verse 7, he says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough as you really are." You hear that? Paul does not say so that you might become something new. He says you already are, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The work that makes the church clean has already been done by Jesus. The call, then, is to simply live in accordance with what Christ has already made us. So that brings us to the table this morning. Because every time Christians gather around the Lord's table, we are reminded of two things at the same time. First, the seriousness of sin. It took the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ to deal with it. But second, the abundance of grace. The very people who fail, who sin, who fall short, those are the people who Christ invites to his table. Communion is not a meal for perfect people. It is a meal for repentant people who need God's love and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, your love and mercy knows no bounds. Help us to receive it. And the way that we receive it, God, is by recognizing we need it. And we recognize we need it by recognizing our own sinfulness, the ways that we fall short, God. It doesn't feel good, but then we are shown relief. Our burden is taken away when we lay it at the foot of your cross. And we thank you for your sacrifice, God. We pray that we would be a people that live into our identity. We are already saved. We are already forgiven. May we behave as people who know your grace and know your love. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.